individuals who are very effective leaders. So it's not just individual Christians living in different states and having their own belief. It's actually influential institutions that act in a way as a kind of pro-Israel lobby inside the United States. So when we talk about the Israeli lobby in the US, what we usually have in mind is AIPAC, J Street, these types of lobby groups, which are Jewish American. But these Christian groups also, like for example, Christians United for Israel, these are the members and the leaders are Christians, but they also have this very firm belief in their duty and their obligation to influence policy. And that's very important because the United States is basically the most important and effective backer of Zionism and of the most important supporter of Israel. So that's very significant. Leading the United States into a kind of a unquestioned support for whatever the Israeli government does, and not just whatever, but the most right-wing, radical policy that Israeli politicians, because we know that Israeli politicians themselves have kind of different ideological beliefs, but the most right-wing of them, what they say and what they want to enact, like for example the issue of the settlements, moving of the embassy to Jerusalem, these types of policies are things and policies that these groups advocate.
For deeper insight, we sat down with Dr. Seyed Hadi Burhani, assistant professor at the University of Tehran, a specialist in Palestinian studies. Dr. Burhani earned his PhD from the University of Exeter's European Center for Palestine Studies and has published widely, including in the Journal of Holy Land and Palestine Studies.
In the United States, the number of Christian Zionists has increased compared to the past, and they now make up a significant portion of the voting population. Therefore, one of the key ways to influence U.S. policy is through the ballot box and elections. In American politics, this influence is primarily seen in two major elections, congressional elections and presidential elections. The reality is that if candidates can win the support of Christian Zionists, whether in presidential or congressional elections, they will be in a much stronger position to win. A clear example is Trump's victory, in which Christian Zionists played a significant role by participating in the election and voting for him. There are numerous instances in U.S. foreign policy where the American government or the president has taken actions or adopted policies under the influence of Christian Zionists. This group places special emphasis on Al-Quds, or as they call it, Jerusalem, as well as Israel, because they believe that the second and final coming of Jesus Christ will take place in the land of Israel and in Al-Quds, and that this will only happen when the Jews have full control over the area. Therefore, they strongly support Israel's complete dominance over Palestinian territories and want Al-Quds to be recognized as the capital of Israel. They view this as a necessary prelude to the second coming of Christ, and they support any action that reinforces or solidifies this belief. One of the key demands of Christian Zionists was for Al-Quds to be declared the capital of Israel and for the United States to officially recognize it. As you saw, this is exactly what happened during Donald Trump's first term as president, when he moved the U.S. Embassy to Al-Quds, an action that fulfilled a major goal of the Christian Zionist movement. Another issue is the Golan Heights, a territory considered occupied under international law and United Nations resolutions. During Trump's first term, the United States officially recognized the annexation of the Golan Heights by Israel. In effect, the U.S. accepted that Israel had formally incorporated this region into its territory.
Thank you for recognizing Israeli sovereignty over the Golan Heights.
Israelis and Jews have a dual perspective toward Christian Zionists. On one hand, they welcome their support because it is extremely strong, perhaps the most unwavering support Israel receives anywhere in the world. The main reason for this support is that it stems from a rigid and dogmatic religious belief, one that is unaffected by political considerations. rooted in a conviction that the conditions must be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ, and that this return will only happen when Jews have full control over the land of Palestine.
The word Armageddon is actually two words, Har Megiddo, or Hill of Megiddo. You are standing on the Hill of Megiddo right now. The final act of the book of Revelation is going to begin right here at this place.
Christian Zionists are in fact deeply devout Christians who are strongly committed to their faith and seek to convert everyone in the world, especially Jews, to Christianity. According to the narratives they reference, when Jews gain control over the land of Palestine and Jesus Christ returns, they will be given an ultimatum that they must convert to Christianity, and if they refuse, they will be massacred. This presents a contradiction. Jews say that while Christian Zionists support them, they do not actually accept Jewish beliefs and are ultimately aiming to eliminate Judaism. Therefore, it is said that the support of Christian Zionists for Israel is temporary and fragile, and in reality, it does not align with the true interests of the Jewish people. They view Israel as a tool to fulfill their own religious prophecy. The reality is that a major shift is taking place among evangelical Christians. Within the younger evangelical community, significant doubt and hesitation have emerged regarding support for Israel. Today, the younger generation, those under 30, for example, is rapidly withdrawing its support for Israel. Older generations have remained somewhat loyal, but after October 7th and Israel's attack on Gaza, along with the atrocities committed there, public opinion in Western countries, especially among the youth, has been deeply affected. Now we see that young people in Western countries, wherever gatherings take place, whether in stadiums, concerts, or universities, are chanting against Israel, expressing support for Palestinians, and voicing outrage over the crimes in Gaza. The truth is that young Christian Zionists and evangelicals have also been strongly influenced by this atmosphere, and signs are beginning to appear that the previous level of support no longer exists. It is predicted that if this trend continues, evangelical support for Israel will gradually weaken and may eventually collapse entirely.
I understand that they have this belief and they see all of this as the end of times and something they should move forward to, mm-hmm. but how do they, on the other hand, how do evangelicals justify the humanitarian crises in Gaza and Lebanon?
It's part of God's plan. So it's, you know, when you give something a kind of a very otherworldly kind of an explanation or philosophy, and it's, you know, humans are sometimes selective in which part of a reality they want to focus on, which part they want to believe in. So it's always, you know, God gave this land to the Jewish people. So it's theirs. They have a very kind of a firm right. And anyone who's questioning this, whether in a kind of a political or military or whatever kind of a questioning of this Jewish right to the Holy Land, that person is in the wrong. So it was Hamas's fault. It's the Palestinians' fault. They're getting in the way of God's plan. But also I have to mention this, that when we talk about American Christian Zionists or evangelicals, it's not something that's, you know, it's not something that's engraved in stone. These people and their ideas have changed throughout time, and it will change as well. So we really don't know what the final impact of this two-year war on Gaza would be on individual human beings who categorize themselves as Christian Zionists. Mm-hmm. For many of them, this might, you know, make them change how they view things, because even before the 7th of October attack, there were some polls indicating that among the younger generation of evangelical Christians, support for Israel was in decline. By in decline, I don't mean that they just put aside supporting Israel and, you know, they overwhelmingly, for example, support Palestine, but there was a gradual decline, meaning that younger people, younger generations, were starting to think a bit differently, starting to think about justice as well as this issue of, you know, this theological the framework to see what's happening in the Middle East. They were moving towards including justice in their ultimate judgment of what's happening. And I believe that, well, the 7th of October attack, the Al-Aqsa flood operation, the two-year war in Gaza, will lead a lot of people into thinking more critically about this issue. I don't know if there is any call yet on this or not, but, you know, this generational gap was forming before all of this happened. So we have to bear this in mind as well, that things are not fixed and they might change.
They're always changing. And of course, during these 2 years, the Israeli atrocities are bound to have an effect on this generation and their, you know, changing opinions and outlook towards Israel and what's happening with occupied Palestine. And, well, I want to turn to the role of Christian Zionists in U.S. politics. How did they manage to inject their worldview into U.S. foreign policy?
By organizing, by advocating, by coming together, as I said, having influential leaders that lead people into, you know, amassing their energy into making, you know, having some effect on the country's actual policy. So it's important to note that some of these groups, like, if I'm not mistaken, Christians United for Israel, the total number of the members are larger than the whole number of Jews living inside America.
Oh, wow.
So that's how influential in terms of, for example, voting and their, because we often talk about the Jewish vote, for example, and how influential it is. But for years before all of these events in the Middle East happened, Netanyahu and many Israeli politicians have been gradually turning their attention from American Jews to Christian Zionists, because they believe that these people are would be more beneficial for them. An interesting fact about American Jews is that a big part of them are kind of, you know, they have left-wing liberal ideas which might be very different to the right-wing policies of Netanyahu. That doesn't mean that they are totally critical of Israel, but that they do allow for criticism towards Israel. But Christian Zionists, on the other hand, because they believe that everything is part of God's plan for this land, they usually do not criticize controversial Israeli policies, like, for example, expanding the settlements in the West Bank,
right?
Yeah, or even annexing the West Bank. So that's why these people have become a more reliable ally for Israel within the United States. Yes. So as I said, part of it is their organization, the way they vote. Many of the policies that Trump has chosen to move forward with, not just in this his most recent term, but also in the previous term, for example, moving the embassy to Jerusalem, were partially to satisfy his Christian Zionist voters.
On the anniversary of Operation Al-Aqsa Flood, the Palestine Museum in Tehran opened Symphony of Crime, a powerful exhibition of resistance art. 15 artists presented more than 30 cartoons portraying the violence and suffering inflicted under Zionist occupation. Our team visited the gallery to witness how art becomes a voice of defiance and remembrance.
This exhibition was organized around the events of October 7th, the Palestinian operation on that day. Our perspective was that from within this event, from within this unfolding movement, an awakening should emerge, and thankfully it has. We still want to be part of that path and contribute as artists and as caricature artists. The difference between a caricature artist and other types of artists is that the content is produced very quickly, and a message conveyed doesn't require subtitles or translation. It connects easily with all audiences. That means you could present this same exhibition in another country, in any language, without any changes, and people of all ages, backgrounds, and perspectives would still be able to engage with it and understand the message. Our aim has been to provoke thought, raise awareness, and awaken society so that people realize a horrific event is happening in Gaza, a genocide, a massacre of children. People should not remain silent or indifferent. They must take action and make an impact. Our work may be a small step toward preventing this tragedy, and we hope can be meaningful.
The subjects I've worked on are not merely recounting events, they are analyses of those events. One of the key aspects of caricature is that we don't just inform the audience, we offer analysis. Sometimes we even present arguments to explain why what has happened should be considered a crime or an act of occupation. Why is this action fundamentally problematic? We clarify these points. Two of my works currently on display in the exhibition reflect this approach. One features an image of an octopus with a cylindrical hat and smoking a cigar, symbolizing colonialism and oppressive power structures. The goal of this piece is to draw public attention to a broader issue and to say our concern isn't just here. At one time, South Africa was occupied, a revolution occurred, and that occupation ended. After that came the issue of Palestine. Before all of that, Native Americans in the Americas were subjected to genocide and their populations were wiped out. There are examples of struggles that succeeded and others that were defeated, like South Africa and Palestine, which is still in the middle of its path. We must understand that the issue should not be framed in terms of ethnicity or tied to a specific religion, nor should it be turned into a confrontation. We must focus on the root of colonialism, and that must be dismantled.
The 35 works presented here are all in the form of caricatures, theme-driven caricatures forming a symphony of crime. Our subject is the same, the killing of children and the crimes committed by Israel, particularly focusing on the figure of Netanyahu in the context of Gaza. That is the central theme, and the common thread among all the works is the spirit of the resistance front and the shared concern for such events. Some individuals, media outlets, or public figures may not feel a sense of urgency about this issue. But what unites all the artists in this exhibition is their concern for addressing this tragedy within society.
Art can undoubtedly carry the voice of the oppressed people of Palestine to the entire world, and not just convey it, but also solidify it. A powerful work of art can endure over time, remain in people's minds, become a symbol, turn into a cultural reference, and circulate widely, continuously reused and reinterpreted.
Even before Israel's bombing campaign against Iran began, Christian Zionist leaders were calling for escalation, framing war as prophecy in motion. When the strike started, they didn't mourn the devastation, they rejoiced in it. Mike Huckabee, longtime evangelical ally of Donald Trump and now U.S. ambassador to Israel, declared online that Trump had been spared from assassination to fulfill God's plan in West Asia. And now with Israel's assault on Iran, that theology finds its battlefield. For Christian Zionists, the bombing of Tehran or Isfahan isn't a geopolitical crisis. It's a signpost on the road to revelation. Civilian casualties, regional chaos, nuclear brinkmanship all become proof that the end is near and therefore divinely ordained. What the rest of the world sees as a humanitarian disaster, they see as destiny. The danger isn't just the war on Iran, it's the belief that such a war is holy.
کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters in faith who are listening to RID English Radio. My name is Muhammad. I'm the host of this show. In this episode, we're going to talk about one of the sayings of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, that is very influential, and we can learn many lessons from that. Imam Khomeini says, firstly, the Islamic precepts contain diverse laws and regulations which form a general social order. This juristic order covers all which are needed by man, as from being sociable with the neighbors, one's children, tribe, relatives, citizens, personal affairs, marital life, up to the regulations for war and peace, international relations, penal code, commercial, industrial, and agricultural rights. Islam is a religion of government. It wants to govern the life of human beings. Okay? So, when we have so many laws, like what should we do with a person who steals? How should we punish a person who has committed murder, who has killed someone else? How we should punish those who have, I don't know, who have drunk alcohol or wine in public and things like that. All of this shows that it's within a government. The laws of Islam are to be enforced within a government, okay? No one disagrees that Islam at the time of the Prophet was not just, a personal religion that had nothing to do with politics. It was indeed a political religion. Prophet Muhammad, when he established the government in Medina, and later on he expanded, it expanded to cover the whole of the Arabian Peninsula. This is how governments are formed, right? So it was political. Some think that, oh, politics is a negative thing, and Islam should have nothing to do with it. That's not true. Politics, the word politics and political affairs, has this negative connotation these days, like in recent days. But it doesn't mean that we have to be detached from politics as Muslims, and that Islam should not be like, it should not have any say in politics, especially since we are in the age of the occultation of Imam Mahdi. No, that's not the case. We need to form a government. We have to rise up against all of the wrongdoers, all of the tyrants of the world.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night
Spring of Truth, a selection of Imam Khomeini's viewpoints.
For today and a better tomorrow. IRIB English Radio. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar.
A'udhu billahi min shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahl Baytihi al-Tayyibin al-Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of an introduction to Nahj al-Balagha, and we are currently focusing on the various different wisdoms of Imam Ali alayhi salam, one of which is the 333rd wisdom, which deals with the qualities of the believers, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains and lists down the qualities of believers. One of those qualities that he mentions is that they are layyinul arita, they are soft natured in the way they deal with people. And of course, this is very important for a person to have. And generally, a believer is like that in his dealings. When he applies the teachings of Islam in his life and he keeps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in mind, and he knows that the person that he's talking with, the children or his parents or even the believers or the disbelievers or whoever is there, these are all creations of God, and he needs to be careful on how he deals with them. He's careful about this because of that humility that he has in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Nahj al-Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahj al-Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, we go on with the next phrase where Imam Ali salam, this wisdom says, نَفْسُهُ أَصْلَمُ مِنَ الصَّلِّ وَهُوَ أَذَلُّ مِنَ الْعَبْدِ. That a person, a believer, is one whose nafs, whose soul is stronger and more firm than a rock, than a stone. وَهُوَ أَذَلُّ مِنَ الْعَبْدِ. But at the same time, he is more humble than a slave. So this is a very beautiful analogy you see that Imam Ali alayhi salam brings about. And at the same time that a person is firm like a rock, that means he has strong principles within and he has strengthened himself with good character, with belief, with a strong willpower to do the right things. He's firm, he's patient, he's forbearing in difficulties and problems. When it comes to desires, he controls his desires. When it comes to anger, he's able to control his anger. You see? This is firmness. This is true firmness. This is what we call someone who has thubat, thubatul qadam. When we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, we say, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم أفرغ علينا صبرا وثبت أقدامنا. That O Allah, grant patience to us, at the same time ثبت أقدامنا, when make our feet firm in the path of truth, such that we shouldn't waver easily. So just like a rock, it doesn't waver easily. The wind blows, the rain might fall on it, but it doesn't move away as easily. It's a firm rock. And this is also close to that narration of Imam Ali alayhi salam in another place. He says that Al-Mu'minu kal-jabari rasikh, that a believer is like a firm mountain that is deeply rooted. La tuharrikhu al-awasif, the storms and the hurricanes do not move him, do not shake him. So he has certain principles. He's firm in the sense that he controls his desires, his anger. He has a strong willpower to do the right thing. Does not get wavered easily by simple, little petty things in life. And he's firm in his path.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, yes, a believer is firm. So if you notice, he's active in his work. He doesn't give in to his desires. He controls his anger. He doesn't allow the environment and the changing situations to change the way he is as a person. He doesn't change that. He's very proactive, and also he reacts in the right way. So he's like this. And when you see that person from the outside, you see a very strong individual. But Imam Ali alayhi salam says that this same person within himself is more humble than a slave. وَهُوَ أَذَلُّ مِنَ الْعَبْدِ. In fact, it is this state of humility in front of God whereby he is finding himself to be weaker and lower than a slave that gives him the strength to be able to face these challenges. Otherwise, really, these challenges can sometimes break the back of a person. It is only when a person has this internal state of humility towards God that he knows that, look, Allah is the one who solves my difficulties and problems, and He is the one who is in control of everything in the universe. I'm humble in front of this entity, the true reality of the universe, that is behind this universe, the one who is truly the source of existence. Now, when I'm humble in front of Him, then I have everything, and anything can is in my favor. Whatever the difficulties are and whatever the problems are, they are in my favor because I'm in touch with the only reality and the true reality of the universe. And that is why a believer becomes firm and strong. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us these beautiful and wonderful characters and characteristics in our moral state. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with the reporters.
During a meeting with Russian President Vladimir Putin in the Kremlin, Syria's self-proclaimed president and the leader of the transitional government, Ahmed al-Shara, assured that Damascus intends to take steps on resuming comprehensive cooperation with the Russian Federation. He emphasized the critical importance of maintaining stability in the region. Referring to bilateral ties, he said Moscow should see it through a new Syria. The Russian leader, for his part, noted that special relations between Damascus and Moscow developed decades ago. President Putin emphasized that Syria and Russia have a unique relationship that has grown over the course of 80 years, having been formed in the midst of Russia's and the Soviet Union's most trying circumstances in late 1944. Throughout the decades, the two have maintained a close relationship. He also expressed hope that the recent parliamentary elections in Syria will lead to the consolidation of society and will contribute to the further strengthening of ties between the country's political forces. Experts believe that Russia and Syria have many joint initiatives that Moscow is ready to develop.
Gilani's assertion that the new Syria abides by all early agreements struck between Moscow and Damascus encapsulates the conclusion of this discussion in the Kremlin. Russia still has two military bases, large investments in Syria and other intentions, the execution of which is still uncertain. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Despite the ceasefire agreement reached between Hamas and Israel last week, the regime's forces have killed more Palestinians and imposed new restrictions on humanitarian aid entering Gaza. The Rafah crossing, a critical lifeline for supplies and medical evacuations, remains closed, contrary to earlier commitments. Aid deliveries have also slowed dramatically. Truck drivers report long delays and extensive inspections. According to the United Nations, Israel is allowing only 300 aid trucks into Gaza daily. That's half the amount agreed upon. The UN has urged all parties to uphold their commitments and facilitate humanitarian access.
We certainly want as much aid as possible to go in. And like I said, we're asking all of the parties to adhere to their agreements.
Under the deal, Hamas agreed to release all remaining Israeli captives, both living and deceased, in exchange for the release of approximately 2,000 Palestinian prisoners. While Israeli officials accuse Hamas of violating the agreement over the return of captives' bodies, the group insists it has fulfilled its obligations, citing the need for special equipment to retrieve bodies buried under the rubble. Even U.S. President Donald Trump, Israel's closest ally, has downplayed the claim, describing the search for the remains of Israeli captives in Gaza as a gruesome process.
So we have the living hostages all back. They returned some more today. It's a gruesome process. I almost hate to talk about it. But they're digging. They're actually digging. There are areas where they're digging and they're finding a lot of bodies.
This as Israel has yet to approve the entry of heavy machinery needed for removing 70 million tons of rubble from the war, further complicating recovery efforts. Beyond Gaza, Israeli forces and settlers still raid areas across the occupied West Bank, including attacks on olive harvesters and farmland. In Lebanon, ceasefire violations persist, with Israeli strikes targeting southern regions. As the Israeli regime appears to be falling short of its obligations in the region, the future of the Gaza ceasefire remains precarious. Observers warn that without accountability and full access for aid agencies, the truce faces a serious risk.
At the University of Paris 8 in Saint-Denis, teachers, students, and activists gathered for a roundtable titled, After 2 Years of Genocide, What Future Remains for Palestinians? The organizers called for continued political and grassroots mobilization until colonization ends. The conference, organized by Revolution Permanente Euro-Palestine and the Student Union Federation, featured speakers from various backgrounds, some of whom recently returned flotilla,
which was intercepted by occupation forces. They all agreed that the humanitarian situation remains catastrophic and that the political struggle must continue. Speakers and attendees stressed the need for continued engagement, both within imperialist countries that support the occupation and across the Arab world, where governments are accused of relaying colonial policies. Many also spoke about the repression faced by activists on the ground and at sea. The Paris 8 roundtable ended with a unified message. Do not settle for fragile agreements or temporary promises. Continue political, legal, and popular mobilization until colonization ends. For the organizers, Revolution Permanente, Euro-Palestine, and the Student Union Federation, the goal is clear: to strengthen international solidarity and intensify actions to achieve the liberation of the Palestinian people and the restoration of their fundamental rights. Qasem Hassan, Paris.
Palestinian prisoner Saeed Toubassi from Jenin refugee camp has spent over 20 years behind bars, serving 31 life sentences and 50 additional years. His family had long awaited his release, hoping the current ceasefire deal would finally bring him home. Instead, his mother was left devastated after learning that his name was not included.
I really thought this time he would come home. I had so much hope. We all did. We were ready to welcome him after so many years. Saeed was imprisoned when he was just a young man, and now most of his life has passed behind bars. He is ill and needs medical treatment. I just want to see him free before I die.
Yaqub al-Qadri, sentenced to 2 life terms and 35 years in jail, is one of the 6 Palestinian prisoners who escaped through the Freedom Tunnel from Jalbour prison in 2021. He was recaptured days later, with his story being a symbol of resistance and endurance. His family, who have already lost their parents, had hoped this deal would reunite them, but the news brought only renewed heartbreak.
We stayed up all night, hoping his name would be on the list. We had so much hope, because he was one of the heroes of the Freedom Tunnel operation. All the others were free, and we believed he would be too. But he stayed behind. His health is fragile. He suffers from thyroid cancer and multiple bone fractures, and he has been in prison since 2021. It's heartbreaking to know he's still locked in his cell while we wait for justice.
For others, the pain is even much higher, as the name of their loved one was in the list, but removed later.
We came back from abroad to welcome my brother. We had prepared everything for his release and were full of hope, as his name was in the list. But when the final decision came, he was not released. The disappointment was heartbreaking. We had imagined this moment for so long, but it didn't come.
Mohammed Sabah is serving 23 years in Israeli prison. He is among thousands who are waiting for their freedom from Israeli jail notorious for mistreatment of inmates.
In the occupied Palestinian territories, joy never overcomes the pain, especially for the families of those who have been held illegally by the Israeli regime. They waited with hope to see their loved ones walk free. But once again, the occupying regime turned their happiness into heartbreak. Tibas, occupied Jenin.
On Tuesday, about 10,000 people took to the streets of Italy's northeastern city of Udine in support of the besieged Palestinians and calling for Israel's ban from international sport ahead of the FIFA World Cup qualifier between the Italian and the Israeli national teams. Extraordinary security measures were in place in Udine, including snipers on the roof of the Israel team hotel. Clashes erupted between Italian police and about 50 anti-Israel protesters who were sprayed with water cannons.
We have taken the streets against the match of shame, but also to create awareness about the Zionist criminal plan of Great Israel. Israel won't stop until it achieves it.
A pro-Palestine protest was also held in the Italian capital Rome, where about 1,000 people gathered in solidarity with the Gazans during the protest. protest simultaneously with the Italy-Israel FIFA qualifier, a friendly match involving Palestinian refugees and some Italian actors and musicians was played in front of a cheering crowd. Some people here at the protest speculated on the reasons why FIFA President Gianni Infantino was photographed next to the United States President Donald Trump at the Gaza ceasefire summit held in Sharm el Sheikh on Monday. Earlier this month, Infantino brushed aside calls for Israel's suspension from international football by indirectly addressing it as a geopolitical issue.
We must spell out the facts. Our government, the media, some sporting institutions are in the hands of Zionism, which bankrolls their activities in different ways. That's why FIFA doesn't exclude Israel from all competitions.
I'm from Salfit, between Nablus and Ramallah, in the West Bank. I play as a goalkeeper. Several Palestinian famous football players have been killed following the Israeli genocidal operations in Gaza.
For the record, Italy defeated Israel 3-0 in the FIFA World Cup qualifier. Max Civili, Rome.
Pioneering actor Mohammad Kassabi has passed away, taking his remarkable deeds with him and leaving behind a legacy spanning over half a century. And here at the Islamic Thought and Art Center, Ibanez have gathered to honor and celebrate the lasting contributions of this veteran actor, director, and cultural visionary.
His role in the movie Good Rider deeply affected me. I very much liked his chivalry and how he was a real man of the people.
There was an hour-long drama in which he was the only actor, and even the setting wouldn't change. Yet his captivating performance mesmerized the audience.
The late Mohammad Kassabi had joined theater at the age of 13 and later majored in acting and directing. But the reason behind his popularity went beyond his award-winning performance.
In addition to his professional performance, this prominent actor was devoted to the Islamic Revolution and the celebration of its heroes, whom he tried to portray in the best way possible. The deep respect he expressed for martyred General Soleimani left an enduring memory of him in the hearts of Iranians. Everyone knows him as an actor, but even though acting was in his blood, his true passion lay in social issues and the revolution.
Kassabi had a remarkable talent for portraying the struggles of ordinary people. His outstanding performance in the movie The Father, for instance, earned him Best Actor Award in the Fetch Film Festival. His concern for the conditions of the oppressed, however, knew no borders.
He had genuine concerns about the world, about Palestine, and especially about Gaza. Even recently, while he was bedridden, he would sometimes call me to express his ideas and discuss what could be done for the people.
Like all who depart this world, Mohammad Kassabi left behind his awards and earthly possessions. But unlike many, his body was carried by a sea of mourners, all praying that his good deeds be granted the highest reward. If, as Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage, then Iranian actor Mohammad Kassabi played his part with integrity. His success can be measured not only by the awards his works won, but by the moral impression they left on people's hearts long after the curtain fell. Mariam Azarcher, Tehran.
The Islamic movement traced its history to the late 1970s and early 1980s, a period marked by ideological ferment among Nigerian university students. The movement was heavily influenced by the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution in Iran, which demonstrated the triumph of faith over tyranny. Sheikh Ibrahim al-Zazaki emerged as a leading voice calling for the revival of Islam as a complete way of life.
Suddenly we heard about the success of the revolution, which actually showed us that what we have been yearning as an aspire is possible, because it has happened elsewhere. So that boosted our morale. Whenever we attend Islam, we attend the Kusum, because we believe that it is only Islam that can unify the people, and it is only Islam that can provide justice.
The Islamic movement has endured decades of persecution, social isolation, massacres, and sometimes media blackout, but the movement has survived and has continued to grow from strength to strength. Members of the movement said the reasons are very obvious.
The first and first in Allah's promise to assist the oppressed and to assist those who strive in his path. That's one. Two, we have a leadership that has unwavering stand against tyranny and oppression and is steadfast. And there is thirdly, there is a team, or rather, the followership. The followership are educated and dedicated.
The Islamic movement vigorously pursued the unity of all Muslims, irrespective of denomination, and pushing for the reformation of the human soul, increasing moral discipline and God consciousness. More and more Nigerians have now understood the goals and objectives of the Islamic movement and are joining the cause.
The Sheikh Zeki made me to go closer to him, and I decided to join the movement, because the movement is not only for Muslims alone. Other people, pastors, we have many pastors there now who also join the movement, and we are fighting this cause together. If this man is preaching peace, trying to bring us together, what he stands is what I believe: justice, fairness, and equity.
The Islamic movement says it stands today as one of the most disciplined and ideologically grounded movements in Africa. The movement stresses that truth cannot be silenced, and that spiritual purification, knowledge, unity, and justice reflect the timeless essence of Islam. Benjamin Abdullahi, Abuja.